Okay, 2 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in them. The truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off my body will be soon. As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we had something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Mazzy. Thanks very much. And we're on page 8, I think, in the handout. Good, we're not just the people who knew, so someone give us a recap of the basic arguments so far in 2 Peter. Someone will start us off. Thank you, Kevin. God's given us everything we need. Thank you.
To be godly,
for life and godliness. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so because he's given everything we need, we should make every effort. One bit missing.
To know him better.
Yeah, just fit that in the argument. So he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, so make every effort. Where does the knowing him bit fit?
So he makes us more godly through us knowing him.
Yeah, the knowing him is the everything you need. So that's basically what we said. So you have everything you need. We said that might feel like bad news, might feel like good news. It certainly raises the bar for us, doesn't it? I think that's the big, we're going to try and keep saying every single time we open up 2 Peter. It just raises the bar. It's not like, if you've given everything you need, it's not like my crazy holidays with my mad Irish cousins. Some of you have been there, mad Irish cousins who just have this kind of expectation you should be able to do everything. So as a kind of tiny child, 10-year-old, go and get the donkey cart. Do what? My brother, go and concrete a floor, or go and zero the rifle in the back field. Last time I was there, go and drive a tractor. Came back in and they said, how many times have you driven a tractor before? Never. You're not expected to do well off that sort of basis. Donkey cart crashed, dropped a small cousin through the gap between donkey and cart, nearly put the big wheel over their head, all this sort of stuff. It's never going to go well as a 10-year-old child trying to do that. But now when I go and they say, here are the car keys, just go down the shops, I have everything I need to be able to do that. Even in Ireland, they drive on roads and they're not too bumpy now because the EU has repaved them all and this sort of thing. And you have everything you need, it changes it. Everything you need. And what we maybe didn't say enough last night is that is intended to come out feeling positive. I guess there might be, those of us who enjoy being lazy, who enjoy being, okay, this is about as, far as I'm ever going to get as a Christian. There's a rebuke there, isn't there? But actually it's intended to be positive. So the picture on your front of the survival kit, I love survival kits. I love gear and buying stuff and bits and pieces and all of that. I'm cross with myself this weekend for not bringing about 8 or 9 other things I could have brought that would have been fun and useful. It's brilliant to have everything you need. I love that. My sport is sea kayaking, where you have this enormous barge which you can fit about 80 litres of survival kit. It's fantastic. So something goes wrong, someone's thing breaks, their seat breaks, you just reach in, you pull, I've got exactly what you need. Shall I fix that for you? 30 seconds later, you're back on. No problem. It's great. You have everything you need. God is a good God, actually. That's what it comes back down to. He's left us on this planet full of sin, full of all the things, the corruption of the world, full of sinful desire. But he hasn't left us like, here's a rifle, try not to kill yourself on the backfield as I tell you to do something you really don't know how to do. He said, here is everything you need. You have it all, everything you need. And you have it through the knowledge of him. Which means that the Christian life isn't a series of quick fixes. There's a sin, quickly, can I plug that one, and can I plug that one, and I've run out of hands. And it's a big, long slope. Can I get to know God better, deeper, more and more and more? And that's where the answer is. Now, there were a couple of people asked the same question yesterday, which means probably that's an important question. Quite a few people are asking. Where's it? Sam, you were asking it, so can you give us the question? Thank you. Does that mean it's possible for us to be perfect? So 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life. We have everything we need through the knowledge of him. We said all of us, if we're Christians, we know God. It's not like knowing about him. We know him personally. Does that mean it's possible to be perfect? Or does that mean that's the kind of goal of the Christian life, is you kind of get better and better and better, then you hit perfect and off you go? No, I think what he's saying is that every single temptation, every single occasion, it's possible to be godly. Every single time, I can't say, I stuffed it up because God didn't give me what I needed. I blew it because of my background or my Christian past or whatever. Every single time, temptation, I could stand once you're a Christian. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, actually, one of them. Have a new heart, you're no longer just going with the flow of sin. But the Bible's expectation is that we will continually keep on failing. There is no kind of plateau you hit and then you're there and you can't fall off again. It's each single decision each time. I've just got a couple of other references. Let's just check that's right. So 1 Corinthians 10, let's just go there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Which is page 1153. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is written to people who were, well, they were the lazy Christians, saying, actually, I can't do better, drifting along. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So on each individual occasion, I can not sin. But actually, the normal Christian experience is all over the Bible. None of us is perfect. Please don't go away thinking that you kind of the graph is here and most people are way up there on the verse 5 stuff and you're somewhere down here. Romans 7, Paul describes what it's like to be him. It is always doing the things I wish I didn't do. I don't do what I want to do. Galatians 5, Paul describes the normal Christian life is to be battling with the flesh, to be constantly torn apart by this war between what I want to do and what my flesh wants to do. No Christian is perfect. Peter knows that very, very well. Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Three times he's asked that because three times he denied Jesus. Peter knows exactly what it's like to mess things up. But yet we have what we need. We have what we need. And fruitfulness is where we're going. That's the aim. There's a sort of diagram there. And the big effort is to try and progress. So those who are new, you need to draw the sweat on. Again, if the person next to you may be able to show you what that is. So again, rather than drifting along, it is making every effort to work out what you know into godliness. And the big danger, we said, if knowing God is what you need for godliness, rather than the 10 handy hints of old and wise Christians or the kind of supercharged breakfast or whatever it is. And then the big danger for Christians is forgetfulness, that we would forget Jesus, forget God, forget that we're forgiven. So if that's the big danger, it is absolutely obvious, I think, just from just hearing it once through as Mazo read it, absolutely obvious why tonight's section is there, isn't it? Everything we need is in the knowledge of God. The danger is we might forget that we know God, forget what we know about God. So, point one, what do we need? What do we need from a dying apostle? What do we need from Peter? We'll look at the first few verses of our passage, 12 to 15, back in 2 Peter. What we need, verse 12, he wants to remind you. Verse 13, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Remind, reminder, recall. Obvious, isn't it? The same root word in Greek. It's obvious the same in English as well. And I think verse 12 is slightly misleading. They've gone for these qualities in the ESV. What's the NIV say? I always intend to remind you of these things. Okay, these things is more accurate. It just says these things. And they've guessed that it's the same stuff as in verses 5 to 7. Whereas I think that's not right. In the verse, it's clear he wants to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth. It's the knowledge of God he wants to remind them of. It's clear as well from the stuff he goes on to talk about. So reminder is the key thing we need. What we need to be godly, the survival kit, the everything we need, is the knowledge of God. So what we need from Peter is to be reminded, reminder of the truth. So on the diagram across your page there, we've put Peter in. That's the new thing on the diagram. Peter's job is to load in the knowledge. That's Peter's job. To load in the knowledge so that we'll do it initially, so introduce people to God and to Jesus, and then make sure they'll remember. And he's very explicit about what he's doing and who he's doing it for. So verse 12, this isn't kind of for beginners. I remind you these things, though you know them and are established in the truth you already have. And they already know it, they're already established, so he's going to remind them again. How would you feel reading that letter? Would you feel patronized? Or would you feel cared for, provided for? How do you react in general when somebody tells you something that you know already? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? But for Peter, this is so important. So important that verse 13, he'll do it as long as he is left alive. Verse 14, he'll do it because he knows he's going to die soon. In fact, he's always known he's going to die. Jesus told him that. So that same conversation, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Let me tell you how you're going to be killed violently. At the end of your life will be people will tie you up and take you away where you don't want to go. He's been waiting for that for 32 years, roughly, if we got the date right of this letter. Now, he's probably in prison. And Nero's favourite executioner is getting a cross ready to crucify Peter, possibly, as far as we know. We don't know exactly how he died. And with that kind of waiting outside, what is it that is number one on Peter's to-do list? It is to tell some people some things they know already. Isn't that surprising? Surprising it's so important. Tell people some things they already know. Verse 15, what does he want most as his legacy after his death? He wants people to remember. After my departure, you may be able at any time to remember these things. And now, how much does he want it? Well, again, he'll make every effort. Same word we had twice last night. So again, you need to put some sweat marks on. You need to put them on Peter this time. Everybody's making loads of effort. Peter will bust a gut to make sure that we get the right knowledge, that we remember the knowledge, that these people he's writing to don't forget it, even though they know it already. How do you react to that as kind of people, maybe some of you have been Christians for a few years? How do you react when someone tells you something you knew already? Do you want what this apostle wants to do for you, what he's willing to kind of do with his last breath? It's good we had the summer camps talked about. This year I've been involved in summer camps for years and years as well. I became a Christian off the back of a summer camp. And on summer camp, basically almost every year, certainly on our camp, we just say the same stuff again and again and again. Same basis, same talk on the same evening. You know, you're very lucky coming on task. These are different talks. It's amazing. But I would do the same thing every evening, talk about the gospel, and just occasionally, kind of especially bright 15-year-old spots that. Says, hang on, didn't we have a talk about how we're sinners last year? Did we? And then, did we ever talk about the cross last year? Ooh, maybe. It's the same. And at that point, when they twig that, it tells you a lot about their maturity, what they do with it. What about their maturity as a Christian? If they say, huh, someone's telling me the gospel again. And that tells you there's someone who loves the gospel, who loves that other people are going to get to hear it, and who understands our diagram, understands what they need to grow, to be godly, to be useful. What they need is the knowledge of God, a reminder of the gospel. If they say, oh, someone's telling me the gospel again, and that tells you an awful lot about them, much less encouraging to hear. But Peter, though, isn't just like a kind of talk on camp or like a good Christian friend. Peter has a particular place in history. So if we drew the timeline, we would have, it's kind of Peter's in the little gap between Jesus and the rest of history. So the knowledge of the Lord Jesus came to Peter in a different way that it comes to us. Peter met him, knew him, heard him. This period of time we're in with this letter is a really big deal for the church. It's quite hard for us to get our head around, I think. Now it's been a long time. But they'd always had someone there who knew Jesus. Church has been around for 32 years, 33 years. And for that whole time, if you've got a problem, if you've got something you want to know, something you want to check, you just go and meet someone who met Jesus. Did Jesus really say that? No, he didn't. Oh, yeah, he did. And what was Jesus like? And there's always someone there you can ask. But now they are all dying. Some of them from old age, some of them because they're being killed. And that means in his particular situation, he will use his last seconds, everything he has left until he dies, to make sure that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. No difference really between our situation now and the situation of the people he was leaving behind when he got killed. The generation that knew Jesus is gone, our generation, their generation, we have what Peter did to make sure we'd be able to remember them. We have the effort he put in. It's obvious, isn't it? We need to know the knowledge of God. That's obviously what we need from a dying apostle. But if that's what we need, is the knowledge of God, then what follows from that? What's the most important issue? The most important issue is, can we trust it? Is it reliable? Is it secure? Is that source of knowledge good and right? And you can see the difference that makes for you. You can see whether actually it's a way of testing whether you really believe the diagram, whether I've persuaded you yet the diagram is how it works. So if your Christian life, if your religion is mostly about experiences or is mostly about love or mostly about a sort of sense of the spiritual or whatever it might be that are your options that are out there, if that is what is in the all you need box for you, what do I need to keep going as a Christian? What do I need to be godly? Then the truthfulness or otherwise of knowledge about God isn't going to matter so much, is it? It's going to be, you know, well, it can be, you know, in the right ballpark, 50-50, that's okay, and that's not the most important thing. But if the knowledge of God, if knowing God properly, knowing about him truthfully, is everything we need, then you will really, really urgently care whether it's true or not, won't you? I don't know if you've ever been given the kind of slightly superior, you're saying, but no, but this is really true. And someone gives you the kind of, oh, you care about truth, you small little person. There's one of my favourite arrogant articles by a university chaplain, not in London, long way away. It's kind of talking about how to deal with Christian unions. And basically saying you just need to accept they have this juvenile interest in truth. With their doctrinal basis and that sort of thing. You just have to basically kind of work. He's advising other chaplains how to deal with it. You're just going to have to work around them with it. They'll grow out of it. If your religion's mainly about other things, if that's the all you need, you won't care if it's true or not. If everything you need is to know God properly, then you'll really care. And that's exactly where Peter goes next. So point two and point three, just doing that very simple job with two opposites. Point two is all about the New Testament. Point three is all about the Old Testament. So your knowledge of God comes from the New Testament, from Peter specifically. And point two, verses 16 to 18, it is not myths, but it is eyewitnesses of glory. So verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's why you can be secure in the knowledge you're loading. They're really different options, aren't they? Myths isn't meant to be a kind of positive thing. They're cleverly devised myths. They're cooked up. It's the idea is kind of two people have gone away into a room and thought, what can we invent? What can we invent that will move people? Let's make that the gospel message. Is that the gospel message, or is it eyewitness truth? People say myth as if that was the kind of deeper option, the more spiritual option. You just need to understand that a lot of the stuff about Jesus is mythical. Have you had someone say that to you? Kind of shows up in the papers fairly regularly. As if that was a better category than truthful. I think you can combine them. C.S. Lewis does that. There is a kind of category of true myth. Rings all my bells of the kind of whole world being changed, but it's also true. But Peter isn't thanking you if you say that his book's really full of myth. Peter says, no, it's not myth, it's true. I was there. And he picks out in these verses one of the biggest moments of his entire life, one of the biggest moments of his time with Jesus. It's verse 17. It gets called the Transfiguration. If you're doing Mark in International Growth Groups or RML, it's coming up soon, next term. And it's the moment when they go up on a mountain with Jesus and he is transfigured, changed. It says he received honor and glory from God. He becomes dazzling white. Moses and Elijah come and say, hello, Jesus. And a voice booms from heaven. And God says, this is my son. So it's kind of properly off the scale in terms of weirdness, in terms of things that maybe you think would belong in a myth. And it's very significant for our knowledge of God, isn't it, at that moment? How can I be secure in that piece of knowledge? How can I be secure that weird kind of space, it would be a bad episode of Star Trek, wouldn't it? Clothes are dazzling white, dead people are there, the heavens are speaking. How can I be sure that's true? How can I be sure I've loaded good things so they'll end up being godly? Because, verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the mountain. Peter's not allowing any middle ground. So some of you are probably looking at me like, obviously, there's no middle ground. But others will know that they've kind of been in conversation like this, that there is no middle ground on this. It's not that Peter is kind of telling fictional stories because he's hoping they'll have a good effect. That'd be a very similar diagram, wouldn't it? We'll put in some kind of fictional moving stories which will encourage people to be nicer. That's how most people in Britain think religion works, isn't it? We tell this fictional story about Christmas and everybody is more peaceful to their neighbours. Peter just won't have it. He won't have it. Yes, he wants it to lead to life and godliness. He wants it to transform your life. But it only works if it's secure, if it's true, what really happened, what he heard, what he saw. And if it is secure and true, isn't it an amazing piece of knowledge to load into your head? It's interesting. This book doesn't actually give us many different bits of knowledge about God. Assumes you know them. It's more about how the process works. But here is one, quite a big one. The Jesus you know, who is your friend, who is your brother, will know this about him. He is God's son, God's eternal son, God's king. Everything that if you were here yesterday for Jamie's first session, this is how we know that is true. This is how we're secure in that, because Peter was there. Peter heard God say it. Straight from the horse's mouth, if you like, that this is Jesus. What we looked at in Luke 3, and God saying, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. Well, Peter heard him say it again. This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. And so many things that underscores, doesn't it? You can know that Jesus and the Father have this relationship that he's offering to us. Jamie said yesterday, we're being offered a relationship with God that's like Jesus' relationship. What was their relationship like? Well, come and listen to Daddy talk to Son. This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And we can know lots of things about everything Jesus said. We can know everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, had the Father's approval. All the knowledge that we're loading in from Jesus' teaching is secure. Because God said, and actually Moses and Elijah said, the whole Old Testament with Jesus said, yes, this is right, I'm well pleased with it. But most important of all, we know that he is the person we learn about in Jamie's talk. We know he's the king from Psalm 2. If you weren't there, the notes are in Jamie's first handout. What were Jamie's things that we need to know? Is he really in the image of God? This is my son. God recognizes the family likeness. Has he received from God? Verse 17, he received honor and glory from the Father. Peter saw it happen. God said, yes, you are the Psalm 2 king. Was he obedient to the Father? That was the third thing, wasn't it? With who I am, whom I am well pleased. And that is going to be important for the biggest bit of knowledge we'll come back to tomorrow and on Sunday morning. When we get to the end of the world, who is going to be in charge? Who is going to be making the decisions about where you and I end up, where you and I spend eternity? If this event really happened, if Peter heard it, if Peter was there, if we're secure in it, then we know who'll be on the throne. Who is the Psalm 2 King, who will be the eternal Lord, which in 2 Peter terms, which is exactly Psalm 2 terms, means Jesus is the ruler who will smash his enemies, and Jesus is the ruler who will welcome his friends, and which are probably the two most important things you know to make life and godliness decisions. Absolutely secure, because Peter was there. Now, are you impressed with that, that level of evidence? Does that sound like good evidence? I think even kind of my most sceptical friends, this is basically what they asked for. Could God just not kind of rip open heaven, lean out, say something, make everything a bit dazzly, make it clear? Peter knows that's unusual, but he's saying, I was there and I heard it. You impressed with that? I think that'd be quite impressive. But verse 19, here's quite a big surprise. He thinks there is something better than that. We have something more sure. Something that would establish you even more securely. What could it be? Well, it is the prophets, he thinks. Is that a surprise? Something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. Are you surprised by that? If we gave you the choice between, you can either read a bit more Hosea, like we did earlier with Jamie, or just out there is a time machine. You could step into it and we would go back to a mountain 2,000 years ago and you could see the heavens ripped open. You just kind of hide behind a bush. The heavens would be ripped open. You'd see Jesus standing there and you'd hear God say, this is my son, my beloved, who I'm well pleased with. Of those two things, which would you choose? Which would be more likely to make you more sure, do you think? Most of us would choose time machine, I think. Peter thinks Old Testament. Here is why. That's point three. Verses 19 to 21, Hosea and stuff like that is not man's interpretation, but it is men speaking from God. Men spoke from God. And again, there is just a really clear contrast with no middle ground. So verse 20, the prophets are not someone's own interpretation. And verse 21, they are not by the will of man. But verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just notice how precise and how strong this is. So he's not saying human beings weren't involved in writing the Bible books. It matters. Peter is a certain bloke sitting in prison. He's concerned for these people he's writing for. That does matter. But in Scripture, if it is Scripture, the bottom line is this is not a human book. A human book by Hosea or by Peter or whoever. It's not their interpretation of what we need to know about God. Amazingly, it is human beings speaking from God. Speaking from God. That's why the favourite Bible language for it is thus says the Lord, or the word of God. Those are not kind of vacant words. Again, in the kind of churches I grew up in, every single Sunday you'd say, this is the word of the Lord. And everyone would go, yes, it is. Kind of thanks be to God. Well, actually, most people in brackets were saying, not really, or not for me, or not in practice. Actually, the word of God. If you want to think more about that, there are some books on the bookstall that would help with that, some books on the kind of evidence stuff of it, also some books on how it works into our spiritual lives, or the Essential Mix, track one talks, again, go over this, I don't want to bore people who were there. But just notice a few things on how Peter almost explicitly deals with kind of current modern objections to the Bible. The kind of current consensus on what the Bible is, basically is it is cleverly designed myths put together by human beings' own interpretation, produced by their will and for their ends. But when you actually ask the person who wrote it, which is a really important stage of any investigation into what a book is about, he just won't have that. He says it is genuine eyewitness material about Jesus, and it is God's own interpretation as men speak from him. And actually, just a bit, I guess we're not going to have time for on Sunday, just turn to chapter 3. Let's just see how completely he does this. chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 are the same thing, he says. So 3, verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. Paul's letters there, they are according to the wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit. As he does in all his letters, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction. If you're doing Romans, isn't that encouraging? But his, as they do the other scriptures, Paul is included as well. And the problem with it will be people distorting it and twisting it, and not with what God did to get it in there. So Apostle Peter, the head apostle, he believes this about the Old Testament, about the New Testament, and he believes it is very, very important for our Christian lives. If you're sure about this, if you're sure about where the Bible comes from, then you're sure about the knowledge that is loaded above those stick men's heads. And that means, 1 verse 10, you can be sure of your future entry into the kingdom. This is a book about confidence, security, being sure. And the way that works is by being reminded, being sure of the knowledge of God, being confident that you know him truly, which is really important, therefore, that you know it's true. And if it is that important, then you've just got to ask what has happened to the church in the West. Again, those of you who are not from Western countries, just excuse me for a second, because it is baffling, really, what has happened. Often good intentions, but just basically this kind of the is it true or not bit has been kind of chopped out and thrown away, as if that would not really matter very much. Nothing would be lost. Again, often from good intentions. I had a kind of cousin, straight ancestor of mine, was a vicar in Oxford in the early 20th century, a bloke called John Screen. And he did some lectures, wrote some stuff on the creeds and on the New Testament. And his aim was wash out of the Bible all the bits that modern people wouldn't be able to believe. Transfiguration would have been pretty near the top of that list. Let's just take out bits about Jesus glowing white and clouds speaking. That's just silly, isn't it? We'll take all those bits out and we'll be left with something that modern people can believe. We'll save Christianity that way by taking out the silly bits. Well, on our diagram, that's just put a pig fat X through Peter, hasn't it? Peter says, you can't have me as a kind of nice, decent moral guy, lots of truthful, helpful things, who also says some weirdo stuff. Either I was there and I heard it, or it's a cleverly devised myth. And if you cut out Peter, then you don't have all you need. Your survival kit is in pieces, a bit like the first aid kit that I forgot to bring with me for us this weekend. Try not to get injured, please. Bonfire this evening, please try not to get injured. That's quite important. If you cut out Peter, you don't have all you need. So, and the application for Peter is really very obvious, isn't it? Again, nothing this evening is anything but obvious, I don't think. Verse 19, if the Bible is this, then you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So again, so who's living in the huts down the road? Boys, hands up. Just slightly higher. There you go, living in the huts down the road. And keep your hand up if you brought a torch with you. Okay, oh, that's quite clever. Okay, that's good. That's impressive. This is an illustration that works. It's nice to come out in the country where it's dark. I used to be a country boy. Now it's kind of, where are my streetlights? This is annoying. If you stumble around in the dark, fall in the mud on your way back to your hut, fall over on your face, you really wish you had a light. Until Jesus returns, this book is your light. You do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp in a dark place. If it's secure, if it's reliable, if it's giving you everything you need to know God truly and grow in your knowledge. Let's do a short exercise with a neighbour. So can you just tell them about a bit of the Bible you read recently? Anything you read recently? And say how it helped you know God better. Give an example. So not pitch too high, doesn't have to deeply transform everything in your life. Just a bit of the Bible you read recently and how it helped you get to know God better. Go. Okay, should we throw around a few examples? So if your neighbour said something you liked, then tell us what they said. Bit of the Bible they've read and how it helped them know God better. Someone give us something. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Excellent. Let's have some more.
2 Corinthians 3 and 4, just converting the unbeliever and just grace on the
believer. Yeah. Yeah, remember your God's a powerful God when you get into those conversations. Excellent. Let's have some more. Yeah, thank you. Let's have some more. Any more? Any from that half of the room back there? Yeah. Say again?
Book of Ruth.
Yeah.
Just shows that, like, God is in control and he knows what he's doing. Even though if you're going through a hard time, there's always, he knows what's going to happen. He has a plan for you.
Yeah. Thank you. We could go on, could we? I mean, everyone seemed to be talking. Not just data about God, not just kind of facts, not a multiple choice exam or something, but this is the person you know, the person you love, and these things are true about him. I hope last night in this passage is just reshaping the way you think and feel about the Bible. I think for lots of us, maybe like me, I arrived at university. I knew that godliness was important. If you'd asked me, I'd have said yes, it was. I knew that the Bible was the word of God. I'd have said yes to that as well. But I think once you begin to see the links coming together and how important they are together, it just changes the question. Do you actually want what it is that this dying apostle thought it was worth spending his last breath for? You're going to pay attention to it. Some implications. Do you see an implication for what church is all about? What church meetings are all about. Here is the head apostle for the speaking to the apostolic church he's going to leave behind. What does he most want? Verse 15. After my departure, that you may be able to at any time to recall these things. Recall of the Old Testament and New Testament. Recall of the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. That's what he most wants. Notice this is not just for kind of clever people, not just for kind of people with the sort of brains that are wired to like knowledge and information. I hope when you leave St. Helens that lots of you will go to churches which aren't kind of groups of degree educated people everywhere in the south of England. I hope you'll kind of go everywhere. But when you go, please don't buy the line that knowledge and kind of remembering things and that sort of stuff is all for IQ people. It's all for brainy people who like long sermons. Nobody likes long sermons. That's a nonsense. I wouldn't go and hear a long sermon on aeroplanes or whatever. Be ridiculous. I love being reminded of the God that I know. That's the point. Doesn't matter how clever you are. We're talking about a person you know. They're not facts and data. It is knowing God. Hosea 2 that we looked at. God says, I will allure you. I'll speak tenderly to you. I want to get engaged to you. And you shall know the Lord. So when you go away from St. Helens, it's not necessary to take with you that, you know, you must have 1 hour and a quarter long Bible studies. You must have 3 chapters in each overview study that you have to read all of really quickly in 30 seconds or whatever it is. Please do the overview next year. It's not that scary. That doesn't have to be the case. You don't have to have sermons of a certain length or in a certain style. But the most important thing we need is the teaching of these words, is a reminder of them. Whoever we are, not something else, whether it be for you, music, spiritual feelings, whatever. And this is, I made friends recently with a guy from the Anglo-Catholic wing of the diocese in London. And his kind of comment on us is just, you couldn't do this with poor people, he said. You couldn't do it with people who wouldn't sit and listen. And that's got to be nonsense, hasn't it? I might do things differently with someone who said, look, thank you, I've had enough now. That's what the alcoholics I used to teach said. They would just, look, that's enough, stop. And that's fine. But it's the same thing everybody needs. Don't care what your background is. Don't care what your education is. You need to be reminded of the person you know who loves you. And that's what you need. That's what's most important. And we'll have questions in a second, because some people may disagree with that, may want to say something. I want to make one particular last thing say about St. Helens in particular, about us lot in particular, kind of worry I have at the moment. My worry is that we'd say, yes, it's needed. Yes, we need to be secure. Yes, it's true. Yes, everyone else needs it. But that we still aren't very good at taking responsibility for ourselves about it. saying that I am going to make sure that I get to know God better. I'm going to make sure that I grow in love and godliness. So we asked those questions last night, didn't we? Have I grown this year? What was 2010 like? And I just wonder if where you were thinking it hasn't been good, or I haven't been growing, I wonder, do we naturally think, and what is St. Helens going to do about it, if that's the case? Or what is the Christian who disciples me going to do about that? What are my flatmates going to do about that, my Christian flatmates, the fact that I'm not growing or I don't know God as I should? There's loads of positives to being a big church. It's great to have loads of friends here. I hope one of the big aims of this weekend, as Matt said, please get to know new people. Please add to your pool of people you could sit down and talk about your relationship with God with. But at root, is that something you've taken responsibility for yourself? Or is that something that everybody else here is carrying for you? I wonder if it's a new problem in our generation. I think we twigged a little while ago that that a lot of church was boring. So you had creche for babies, then you had Sunday school for children. Then we kind of twigged that being a teenager was really hard. So you had youth groups and youth group leaders. And we worked out that student time was a huge opportunity. So you have CUs and you have staff workers and RML leaders. The danger is with that is it's never then about you and God and what's going on, which is basically what it is, isn't it? It is all of us in it together, but no one else can be a Christian for you. You'll know that having come away from home church to be in London. It's one of the good things about being a student in London, I think. You're completely, it's a huge, messy place, isn't it? You've got to decide, will you be a Christian or not? Every now and then, someone comes to St. Helens with their child about to be a student and says, here is my child, please make my child Christian while they're at university, roughly. And you just have to say, actually, that's not a child anymore. Sorry about that. It has to be them. They have to decide if they want to be a Christian or not, whether they will live for Jesus or not. And it has to be up to us. Are you thinking about whether you're growing or not? Are you thinking about what you need to grow? Are you thinking about what's changed? Peter, he writes from prison. And this is kind of common experience for Christians to be in prison. Loads of Chinese Christians particularly. And last few years might be in prison in solitary confinement. I wonder if our generation could hack that. Obviously, the sensible thing to say is I don't know. None of us know until we're there. But actually, I wonder if just kind of we've built up this thing where I'm only a Christian if other people make me a Christian. Rather than on my own, I can take responsibility. I have everything I need here. I will grow in my knowledge of God so that I can serve and be useful to others. It's not self-centered. And please don't let it be kind of endless, oh, I'm so terrible, let me absorb and examine how terrible I am. The idea is to spark you back to how brilliant God is so you can serve other people. So we'll have question time in just a second. And in questions, I'm happy to give little bits of advice, but basically I deliberately don't want to now. Why not use the blank piece of paper just for a few minutes? And on that blank piece of paper, why not kind of slightly try to map out the next 8 months? How are you going to grow as a Christian, grow in life and godliness over the next 8 months? What will you do? How will that be? Go. Okay, let's have any questions. A few minutes for questions, and then I'll ask Matt and the musicians back up on the scene. Any questions about anything we said tonight? Don't.
Nothing major, but chapter 1, verse 19, which is the prophetic word.
Yeah, I think it's the same sort of category as 3 verse 2. You've got what you need to remember, the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. It's a kind of summary for the Old Testament stuff that was looking ahead to Jesus. If you wanted to be fussy, you'd have to say he only actually here is saying the prophets are true. You might want to say, okay, that's only this much. And you'd go, so we've got kind of prophets, gospels, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, and you'd want to go somewhere else in the New Testament to see if they actually believe that about Moses and the other books as well. But I think he's using it to mean everything before Jesus that was looking ahead. Yeah, thank you. Ben.
Just slightly going back
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Why did God give us the gift of the Spirit on top of that?
Yeah, I think, so definitely the question, if knowledge is all we need, why give the gifts of the Spirit? I think is this true? I need to actually work with this. Most of them are actually just all about that. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 makes it really clear that the spiritual gifts you want to major on are the ones that lead to understanding and encouragement and building up. There are four or five gift lists in the New Testament. The one in Ephesians is exclusively word, memory, gift, you know, this sort of thing, prophets, apostles, teachers, evangelists. It includes, yeah, so it's broader than that. We need to function as a family, serve each other, be godly. We need people with gifts for other things. But I think, yeah, that is mainly, which makes sense, doesn't it? If the Spirit carried people along so they wrote these words from God, then the Spirit now giving the gifts for us to understand them, apply them, interpret them, and teach them. Yeah, I think that is basically where the weight of them go. Not exclusively, but yeah. So I guess there's a good qualification. I'm not saying the only thing we should ever do is read the Bible to each other or whatever. I'm just saying this is where Peter thinks, this is where the heart of it is. Yeah, thank you. Any other? Go on, last one, Hannah. Yeah, okay, no, yeah. Let's say no before I say yes, or let's just give you another place that says the same thing. So just turn to Titus. Just show it's not just in 2 Peter. So Titus 2 verse 11 is, I think, where I first picked this up. Titus 2 verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to be godly. Again, what do we need? We need the gospel again. And so the answer is no. If it's like you saying, look, to be honest, I'm a bit bored of my mum. Can I have a new mum? It's a bit boring having the same mum all the time. It's not knowledge about, it's relational knowledge of. So there is no moving on from the gospel, from Jesus dying for me, from God's love for me. But yes, absolutely right. There's things, things you might not know about your mum until you... suddenly you're 25 and she's happy to talk to you in a different way and you're learning things about your mum. It's more like that. So you never want to say, there's the cross, how dull. But actually to say, I've just understood something new about the cross. I never realised. This morning's talk, I never realised I was unfaithful, kind of thing. And that actually was kind of relational unfaithfulness, and yet he died to get me back. I think that's quite important. Not to be stale, but to never move on from the basic, the same person. Yeah. Good. Let's pause there, Matt.